Well, good morning again. I invite you to open your Bibles to the first chapter of the Gospel according to John and follow along as I read verses 29 through 36. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Well, this ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I would ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come to each one of us this morning through your word. We pray that you would minister your grace and your truth through the preaching of your word, that you would use me as your servant. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see wondrous things from your law, that you would open our ears to hear and our hearts to receive, and that you would accomplish your work in each one of us by the power of your Spirit and by the power of your word, that we would be conformed to your image, and, Lord, that you would build your church for the glory of your name, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we have seen previously in this book that both the author of the book, the Apostle John, and one of the key characters in the opening chapters of the book, the Baptist, John the Baptist, John the Apostle and John the Baptist, these two are both eager to set before their audience, whether it is in speaking as John the Baptist did or is in committing it to writing as John the Apostle did. They are eager to set before their audiences the Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ. These men are evangelists. They have fallen in love with the truth, and they cannot help but tell others about the truth that they love. And as we've seen in previous weeks, these men are humble. They are continually pointing away from themselves unto Jesus. They are deflecting, if you will, any attention that would come to themselves, and they are directing people's attention to the Lord. In fact, pointing or directing is a very good description of what's happening in the text before us this morning. The Baptist is pointing at Jesus. You'll recall that in verses 19 to 28, the section that comes right before this, there was a group of priests and Levites who had been sent by the party of the Pharisees who had come to the Baptist, and they were asking him questions. They wanted to know who he was and by what authority he was doing the things that he was doing. In fact, if you look back to verses 26 to 28, let me read those to you. John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Even in the midst of answering a barrage of questions about himself and his identity and his own ministry, John is pointing away from himself. In his answer, he's pointing to Jesus. Now, at this point, he doesn't give Jesus' name, but he clearly states that his role is to prepare the way of the Lord. His role is to prepare the way of the Master, the Lord, the one who was coming to save. And then he tells them this: that one, that Lord, is among you, and you do not know him. Now, I want the weight of that statement to settle on us for a minute. Think of who he is speaking to. He's speaking to priests. He's speaking to Levites. He is speaking to a group of men whose whole occupation, in fact, we have a very different understanding of occupation than what they would have understood. We think of occupation in terms of that job that you do when you clock in the morning at your place of work. So Roger goes to Cessna, he clocks in, he does his whatever he does, designing airplane colors or whatever. And then when he's done, he clocks out and he's done. That wasn't the way of life for these people. If you were a priest and a Levite, you were raised in a family for that purpose. And we'll come back to that in a minute. But these were men whose occupation it was to minister before the Lord. The priests worked on a rotating basis in the temple in Jerusalem. They ministered before the Lord. They burned incense every day. They arranged the showbread every day. They attended to the lights in the temple every day. And every day they were offering sacrifices for the people. They were leading in the worship of the Lord every day. You'll remember that the priests and the Levites had been set apart for the service of the Lord way back during the time of the Exodus from Egypt, when Israel had, and then later when Israel had come into the Promised Land, they were not given sections of the land as an inheritance. All the other tribes were given land; they were given sections of land to live in. We would maybe think of it in terms of states. You know, the state of Kansas goes to the tribe of Asher or something like that. And we come to the priests and the Levites, and they have no land inheritance. In fact, the word tells us that the Lord is their inheritance. And they are scattered throughout all of the land in order to be a faithful witness, in order to be, if you will, salt in the midst of the land, something that would preserve the land and the people, something that would make people thirsty for the Lord, something that would be the light of the Lord spread through the nation so that sin would not permeate, but rather the witness of Christ would. The priests and the Levites were ministers of the Lord throughout the land, and specifically then they would come to the temple in Jerusalem on a rotating basis. And here the Baptist looks right at the priests and the Levites and declares this: the Lord is among you, and you do not know him. That is a weighty indictment. And the text moves immediately from there to the next day when the Baptist sees Jesus coming toward him. In fact, verse 29, the next day he, that is John, the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John is verbally pointing to Jesus. Now, we don't know. Maybe John actually raised his hand and pointed and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We don't know, but what we do know is that by his words, he is drawing the attention of the people around him and focusing that upon Jesus. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Those who did not know the Lord now have the Lord pointed out to them. Right before this, there's one who stands among you who you do not know. Right after this, there he is. This is the one you do not know. Behold him. He is the one you need to know. Dear friends, if you do not remember anything else from this morning, let this one point ring in your ears. Those who do not know the Lord must have the Lord pointed out to them. They need someone who is currently beholding the Lamb of God to point to the Lamb of God and tell them, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Listen, this is one of the key points of evangelism, and it's one of the points that's been so missed in the past, I don't even know how many generations in our world. We don't bring people to Christ by logicking them to Christ. We don't bring people to Christ with scientific arguments proving that this over this. We don't bring people to Christ by destroying their view of this or that. Now, understand, there are sometimes we need, the word even tells us that we destroy arguments. Yes, I understand. But simply destroying somebody's worldview doesn't bring them to Christ. You may need to destroy the basis of their worldview so that they may behold Christ, but this is what brings people to faith. Behold the Lamb of God. Parents, we must be leading our children to behold the Lamb of God. Our children will not come to Christ if we just merely drag them to church on Sundays. I can tell you, as one who was a preacher's kid who went to church every Sunday, that is not why I came to Christ. I came to Christ because at some point I recognized my sin, I recognized my need, and I looked to Christ. Dear friends, we must first behold Christ ourselves, and then we must hold Christ before others and say something that causes them to look, that causes them to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The lost need an honest, humble, bold witness for Christ that's not adorned with a bunch of other junk. A few days ago, Josiah and I stopped at a big store. We were looking for trinkets to bring home, which we didn't find, by the way, other than a couple elk's teeth and some elk meat. We didn't really bring anything interesting home. But in this store, it's the season, right? The Christmas trees are up. And sometimes you see a Christmas tree and you think, oh, that's very elegant. And it's beautiful. And then you look at some and you're like, that is just tacky. There is so much junk hanging on that tree. It's nothing but tacky. Listen, a lot of our Christian witness is like that. There's a whole bunch of junk adorning the tree, and it just is tacky, and it gets in the way, and nobody can behold the Lamb. And that is what we are to be doing, is unadorned, humble, honest, bold, clear witness for Christ. Now, consider the form of the witness that is here, for it is both interesting and helpful. You will recall that the religious leaders had been asking John, First, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the promised one? To which John answered, no, I am not. And so they asked him, are you Elijah? And he says, no, I am not. And they said, are you the prophet? To which he says, no, I am not. These men are looking for an answer. And the answer that John gives them in verse 29 is not the answer they are looking for. Understand that. They are looking for something, and John gives them something else. He was not giving them the answer they were looking for. He was rather giving them the answer that they need. And that is often something that we miss in evangelism. Now, consider with me for a moment something about John the Baptist that we don't get from the Gospel of John, but we do get from Luke. In Luke chapter 1, we learn something interesting. John's parents are old. They're quite old. The Bible makes it very clear that they are past the age where conception and childbirth are possible. We learn that the angel Gabriel comes to Zechariah, John's father, and announces to him that Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife, would conceive and bear a son, and that they were to name that son John. Where did that take place? Where was that divine announcement pronounced? You will remember it was pronounced in the temple, where Zechariah was burning incense before the Lord. You see, Zechariah was a priest. John the Baptist grew up in the home of a priest, and not just any priest, but the priest who was chosen by God to be the father, to be the nurturer, to be the one who would train up the forerunner of the Messiah. So John would have grown up in the home of a minister of God. He would have grown up being taught the word of God. He would have known the history of the nation, and he would have been very, very familiar with the duties of the priestly office. And he would have been so if for no other reason than that office, as mentioned earlier, was a hereditary one. You didn't apply to be a priest. You didn't say, you know what, I feel like I have a calling to be a priest, and then go talk to the elders of the church and see if they agree with that. But rather, you were born into a priestly family, and as you grew into adulthood, you would come to take your place as a servant of the Lord in the temple worship. The men who had come to the Baptist for answers as to why he was baptizing, those men who were not looking for a lamb were rather looking for a prophet who would condemn the violations of the law or condemn social injustices and point the people to moral behavior. They were looking for a political Messiah, a leader who would come and throw off the yoke of Roman oppression, but they were not looking for a lamb. What those who do not know the Lord want and what those who do not know the Lord need are two very different things. And the Baptist, he knew all about what they wanted. He also knew all about what they needed. He knew also all about the Lamb, for he was the son of a priest. And his father, his priestly father, would have slaughtered countless lambs in sacrifice to the Lord. So let's consider this phrase, the Lamb of God. Our need for the Lamb begins in Genesis 3. You will recall in that account that we read the sad story of our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelling against the Lord, giving themselves over to sin and to Satan. And you remember, in that account, Adam functions as the representative human. That is, the consequences of the choices that Adam makes in the garden are then attributed. They fall to every human who would come after him. We read in Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all men sinned." Why do we sin? We sin because we are born with a twisted, sinful nature that we inherited from Adam that he received when he rebelled against God. And there is a consequence, there is a wage that is earned, if you will, every time we sin. And that is given for us in Romans 6. The wages of sin is death. That death, we don't go all the way to Romans to find that, because that was proclaimed back in Genesis 2:17. It's the great warning that God gave to Adam before he sinned. "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely" what? You shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. So sin and death begin in Genesis 3. But it's also in Genesis 3 that we find the first pronouncement of grace. There in Genesis 3:15, God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Here God is speaking to the serpent. He is bringing this curse upon Satan, and he is promising Satan, one who would come to redeem God's people by destroying the works of the devil. In fact, later in the New Testament, we'll read that is the purpose that Christ came, was to destroy the work of the devil. It is also in Genesis 3 that we find the first foreshadowing of that one sacrifice that would atone for the sins of mankind. In Genesis 3:21, we read, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them." How amazing is this when we pause and think about it? God himself provided for Adam and Eve a temporary covering for their sin. God didn't tell them, you need to go do penance, you need to go do this ritual, you need to pray this 7 times, you need to go dip here and do that. No, God said, "I'm going to clothe you. I'm going to cover your sins." Their eyes had been opened to their own shame. And what was the reminder that was given to them that their eyes were open to their sin and shame? It was their nakedness. They realized that they were unclothed, and that became a shame to them. And we shouldn't misunderstand that. That is a reminder, a daily reminder of their sin, that they need covering. It should be a reminder to us too, as we get up in the morning and we dress for the day. We should be thinking, "I'm doing this because I'm a sinful creature before the Lord, and my sin needs covered." Therefore, they needed a physical covering that would remind them of their need of a spiritual covering. And in the garden, God took the role of a priest, and he sacrificed animals to provide that temporary covering for Adam and Eve. And the word used in the Old Testament for this is translated atonement. It means to appease, to cover, to propitiate. Atonement refers to the act which cleanses one from their sin or from the defilement of sin, which covers over their sin, and which satisfies or appeases the wrath of the one offended by that sin. And that one who is offended is the holy God of all. Like the early rays of a sunrise, we catch the first glimpse of an effectual atoning sacrifice here in Genesis 3. And it is here also that we see the great need of all humanity to be redeemed from sin. Now, the first time we see the Lamb as an offering to the Lord is actually in the very next chapter. It is in Genesis 4, where Abel, who is a keeper of sheep, brings an acceptable sacrifice of a lamb before the Lord. And then again, we see the Lamb in the event of Abraham being called to offer his son Isaac to the Lord on Mount Moriah. Consider what we read in Genesis 22, verses 7 and 8. And think of where this occurs. Abraham and Isaac are on their way up to the place of sacrifice. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "My father." And he says, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. God will provide for himself the lamb. Just as God provided for Adam and Eve the covering that they needed, God would provide the lamb. And you'll recall that just before Abraham brings the knife down, before he sacrifices his son, God indeed provides the substitute. And this event prophetically speaks of the coming substitutionary atonement, which will be given by God, which will be provided by God, and will be satisfactory for the covering of sin, for the taking away of sin, and for the appeasing of the righteous wrath of God. And then in Exodus 12, we come to the institution of the Passover, that which was our Old Testament reading earlier this morning. You'll recall there that the the instructions were very specific regarding the lamb. A male without blemish, a spotless, perfect lamb. And that lamb was to be killed at twilight, and its blood was to be applied to the two posts, that is, one on one side and one on the door, other side of the door, and on the lintel above. If you think of the picture that draws, it's almost as if there is a cross on the door. From that point on, the nation was to observe the Passover, remembering the night that the Lord's angel passed over the homes of those who would obey God, while bringing death to the homes of those who did not obey God. And then in Exodus 29, we read, "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: two lambs, a year old, day by day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight." Here is a lamb. Here is a lamb slain every morning for the sins of the people, and every evening for the sins of the people. You imagine how many lambs that is over hundreds and hundreds of years. The blood flowed from the altar. And eventually God sends his prophet Isaiah, who writes of the coming suffering servant. And as we read that section of Isaiah 53, in the midst there we read, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He's proclaiming the coming of Messiah. He's proclaiming the coming of Jesus, and he is identifying the Messiah as the lamb that is slaughtered as the sufficient atoning sacrifice. And all of a sudden, the lamb is no longer merely a lamb. It is now a person. And John the Baptist knew all these things. He grew up being taught these things. He knew what those around him knew, and he knew what those around him needed. They needed that effectual sacrifice that would take away their sins. In Leviticus 16, we read of another lamb. Actually, we read of, In Leviticus 16, we read of some bulls and some goats that are sacrificed on the Day of Atonement. This is helpful as well, because on this day, two goats would be brought before the Lord. The first one would be slaughtered, and its blood would be brought into the Holy of Holies. It would be placed on the mercy seat, and then before the mercy seat, and some of its blood would be placed on the horns of the altar. In doing so, the priest who did this was making atonement for the sins of the people. And then the priest would go to the second goat, and he would place his hands on the goat's head, and he would again confess the sins of the people. But this time, he's symbolically laying them on the goat. And then that goat would be led away into the wilderness, far away, and it would be sent away. It would be let go and sent away, never to be seen again. And here we have a picture of two aspects of atonement that are necessary for the believer. First, our sins have to be covered. They have to be washed. There has to be satisfaction made. That is, God has to be propitiated. His anger, his wrath at our sin has to be dealt with. That's the first goat. It dies. Its blood is poured out. And secondly, the living goat has to carry the sins away. They have to be taken away. The Day of Atonement sets before us two realities that must occur. First, there is a substitutional death in order to satisfy the righteous wrath of God at the sin of the people. And the second is the reality that our sin has to be removed. And that second reality is spoken of beautifully in Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Is that not sweet? Does that not bring a smile to your face? Richard D. Phillips writes this. As we study the sacrificing of lambs in the Old Testament, we see a progression that culminated with Jesus as the Lamb of God. At first, the rule was a lamb for each person. That's what we saw with Abel, is it not? Abel brings a lamb to God. Also, as Phillips points out, that's why Abraham needed a lamb in place of Isaac. Later, a lamb could be offered for a whole family, as in the Passover. And then under the old covenant, a lamb could be offered for the entire nation, that morning and evening sacrifice. Finally, Jesus Christ came as a lamb for the whole world. Let me pause here and address that phrase, for the whole world, because this is the phrase where so many people get confused. And they get hung up. And they get bothered by this phrase, the whole world, and they want to argue with us as we bring the gospel to them, as we are witnessing, as we are evangelizing. People get hung up on this phrase, the whole world. Who's John talking to? He's talking to Jews. Who did they understand the Messiah to be coming for? The Jews. What is John saying? It's the same thing that we see throughout the Old Testament that somehow is constantly missed. It is through the Messiah, it is through the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that the blessing of Christ or the blessing of God comes to all peoples of the earth. John's not proclaiming universal salvation here in John 1:29. He's saying salvation is coming to all kinds of peoples, Jews and Gentiles alike. And this is the very thing that Paul will pick up later and say that in Christ there is no Jew and Gentile. There's not slave and free. There's not rich and poor and male and female. There is one body in Christ. That's the same thing that's being said here. But we may ask, how does the death of a substitute, especially a substitute who died over 2,000 years ago, deal with my sin today? Well, the answering of that question is helped along by asking another question. A question about those who lived thousands of years before Jesus lived. How were they saved? How could Adam and Eve be saved after they committed sin in the garden? How could Abel, who brought a acceptable sacrifice to God, be saved after he was slain by his brother? How could Noah and his family be saved? What about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? How were they saved? Were they saved by their own diligence in keeping the law? And the answer quickly has to be no, because the law had not been given in any of their time. They did have the moral law of God upon their hearts, just as every single one of us has today. We still have the moral law of God upon our hearts, almost like a latent fingerprint, if you will. It is there. It is in our conscience, bearing witness to us. Could they be saved by the blood of animals that were given in sacrifice? Absolutely not. In fact, we're told in Hebrews 10:14, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The sacrificial system was prophetic in nature. It was pointing forward to the one sufficient sacrifice that would finally accomplish salvation. It was through the forward-looking faith of the individual, the one who would bring the sacrifice to the Lord and would do so in faith, believing and trusting that one day God would send that promised one from Genesis 3. And it was through that forward-looking faith that God saved the Old Testament saint. God temporarily passed over their sins, looking forward to the day when Jesus would come and take his place as the ultimate substitutional atonement. And that is the same salvation that is set before us today. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved. What? Through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast, or so that no one may boast. You see, the Old Testament saints were saved by grace, through faith, looking forward to the sufficient Lamb who would take away the sin of the world. New Testament saints, you and I, we are saved by grace through faith, looking back at the finished work of Christ at the cross. That work, that cross work of Christ, we read the beginning of in John 19, verses 13 to 16. Listen to what John writes. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. Let me pause right there. Why does John the Apostle, John the Evangelist, think it is important for us to know what day it was and what time it was? Keep that in mind. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. At the time of Jesus' incarnation, the people were looking for the messianic king of their expectation. They were looking for the king that would help them throw off the Romans, a political king. And John proclaims, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." 3 years later, as he sends Jesus to be crucified, Pilate proclaims, "Behold your king." Both statements are absolutely true. The people were looking for a king, and the king was there. The people did not know that they needed the Lamb, or they did not realize they needed the Lamb, and the Lamb was there. Jesus is the Lamb of God, who is the king, who takes away the sins of the world by becoming the only acceptable substitute who can both take the full wrath of God's anger against sin and carry those sins away from his people. He is the sacrifice that dies and yet lives. Consider the stunning precision in God's plan of redemption. When Pilate is standing there or sitting there at the stone pavement, passing judgment and saying, "Behold the King of the Jews," and handing Jesus over to be crucified, at that sixth hour, on the day of preparation, is the day and time when the faithful Jews all over Jerusalem were preparing the lamb to be slaughtered for the Passover meal. And so also was our Passover lamb slaughtered, so that we might become holy and blameless children of God. Consider 1 Corinthians 5:7. Paul writes, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Or Peter in 1 Peter 1:18-21, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." And again, in the next chapter, Peter writes, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." Now, consider those words. So that Jesus is the example, so that you may follow in his steps. Pay close attention to what comes behind that. He committed no sin. nor was there deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you are healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseers of your souls. Christ did not merely die as a moral example. Christ did not merely die to give us fire insurance, to get us out of hell. Christ died to make us holy. Christ died to make us pure and righteous. Christ died so that we might die to sin and that we might behold him. Do you know what it means to behold Jesus? I like the old Webster's 1828 dictionary. That dictionary defines behold this way: to fix the eyes upon, to see with attention, to observe with care. This is what we ourselves must be doing. We must be fixing our eyes upon Jesus. We must be looking at Jesus with intention, with intentionality. We must be looking and gazing at him with great care to see all that we can see of the one who has made God known to us, who has brought salvation to us. And then, as we behold Jesus, we are to call others to behold him as well. For this is the only way in which a lost person may be saved. Let me come back to the point I made earlier about parents, and let me extend that to grandparents. There's nobody in this world who knows us as closely as our spouse does. And there is nobody in this world who knows us as closely as our children do. They may see us doing religious things. They may see us, even as the people in Israel saw the priests and the Levites, they look and they say, oh, this is a very religious person. Our spouses can see right through that. They can see our fraudulence. They can see our hypocrisy. And so do our children. They can look and see whether or not that we actually behold Christ and we actually follow Christ and we actually are being sanctified by Christ. And if what they see is hypocrisy, our words mean nothing to them. We must uphold righteousness. We must be being dead to sin. We must crucify sin because we are united to Christ, who died so that we would be holy and blameless before him. Ephesians 1. We must first behold Jesus. And then we must call others to behold Jesus. That calling others to behold Jesus begins in our household. It begins with parents and children and grandparents and grandchildren. Listen, they cannot be saved by works of the law. No one can. They cannot be saved by works of moral justice. We live in a society that loves to do social justice. No one is saved by social justice. There is no other means other than by grace alone, through faith alone. In the object of our faith is Christ Jesus alone. This is the message that we have as faithful witnesses for Christ. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been crucified. He who is the ultimate and only substitutionary sacrifice. And he lives and can no more die. Therefore, he ever lives to make intercession for us. We who are united to him by faith will never die spiritually. He is the only priest-king sacrifice that can save. Let me ask you a couple things this morning. Are you assured of your salvation? Are you certain of your standing before God? If you are not assured of your salvation this morning, there is a Savior who bids you to come to him in faith and to receive eternal life. And I would heartily encourage you to obey that bidding. And if you would like, I will be available afterwards. You can come talk to me and I will pray with you. If you are in Christ, let me ask you this simple question. Have you so fallen in love with the truth that you cannot help but tell the truth to others? Have you so fallen in love with the one who is the way, the truth, and the life that you cannot help but tell others about the truth that you love? In other words, are you beholding the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Well, much more could be said, but let me close with this, that we ought to be praying and seeking that God, who sent his Son to be the perfect Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, would cause each one of us to fall in love with that truth and to be faithful witnesses, beholding Christ and pointing others to do so as well. I would ask you to join me in prayer as we close out this portion of our time together this morning. Our good and gracious God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this book, which is a faithful witness to the truth. We thank you for the witnesses of John the Evangelist and John the Baptist. We thank you for the depth and the breadth of your word. And that from the very beginning to the very end, we trace this line of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We think of how at the end of the book, we see in John's other writing the vision of heaven, where all the holy ones proclaim, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Lord, may that be the cry of our hearts this morning and every day. And may we behold Christ in his glory. And may we so love the truth of the gospel that we can't help but proclaim it to those around us. We lift all these things before you, that your name may be magnified and that you may build your church. And it's for your name's sake we pray. Amen.